may be seated. And as you're seated, would you please take your Bibles, either of your own or in the pew, and turn with me to Jonah chapter 4 as we finish our short series on the book of Jonah. Early in my pastorate, when I first came, people wanted to know, what do you want us to call you? Do you want us to call you pastor, or do you want us to call you reverend? And I said, please don't call me reverend, because every time somebody calls me reverend, my wife laughs. Because she knows me way too well. But I said, now I'd rather be called pastor, because reverend seems to have an exalted title reality to it, where pastor is a under-shepherd of Christ and the great shepherd of the sheep. And in fact, when I'm in relationship with other people who are not believers and they come to know that I'm a Christian, or they come to know that I'm a pastor, I think one of the greatest compliments that I've ever received, or whenever they say it, I get is, oh, wow, you don't look very religious. And to that, I'll often reply, thank you. I appreciate that very much. Though I don't agree with all that he says or writes, especially these days, many years ago, I learned a very valuable lesson from Tim Keller. Tim Keller was talking about how we view people. And he suggested that often when Christians view people, or when the church views people, they view them in two groups. They view them as the religious and the non-religious. And Keller went on to point out, he goes, that's actually not a proper dichotomy, because in the gospel, when we see Jesus ministering, he ministers to three types of people. He ministers to the religious, the non-religious, and the disciple, the one who follows Christ. And then he went on to point out, who does Jesus in the gospel have the biggest problem with? Or who has the biggest problem with Jesus? It's not the sinners. It's not the disciples. But it's the religious. And so, as I began to think about that, I thought that is a wonderful way of helping us to see, because often people's piety, their self-righteousness, their religious attitudes actually can shield the heart of Christ in them to be shown to other people. Jesus addresses this in Luke chapter 15, where it begins with these words. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And you'll remember that then Jesus goes on to tell three parables successively. One of a man who loses one of 100 sheep, a woman who loses one of 10 coins, and a man who loses one, or actually two, of two sons, known as the prodigal son. And as the parables progress, so do the stakes get higher and higher and higher. But notice I said sons, because I think we fall short to recognize that both sons actually have lost sight of the Father's heart, and both sons are in need of his grace. And so, as a disciple who is seeking to be like Jesus, we always ought to be full of grace, full of truth, rejoicing in God's holiness, in his righteousness, but the grace of God, but for that believer, the grace of God will keep him from self-righteousness of the Pharisee. Because sadly, it's a very short journey from being a younger son to becoming the older son. And many are the people in the church who begin to take this journey from being saved by grace to becoming self-righteous, and in our self-righteousness, becoming Pharisees of our own. So I just want to ask you this morning to think about a couple things this morning. I ask you this morning to look at your own hearts as believers and ask, is there more of a Pharisee in me than Christ-likeness? Let me ask you a couple questions to help us to stir up our hearts. Ask yourself, have I lost a love for the lost? The self-righteous and the sinner alike. Do I long for those I don't agree with to get punished instead of saved? Have I started to presume upon the grace of God graciously given to me to the point that I'm not willing to offer that same grace to others? And then finally, has all of this caused me to become bitter, angry, and self-centered? Because these are the characteristics that we will see in Jonah's heart in this final chapter of this great book. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we come this morning. Would you help us to peer into our own hearts? We're never actually intended to be called to peer into the hearts of our neighbors. You, like with Jonah, so graciously come. You come with questions. You come to reveal our hearts. You come to reveal your own heart. And in the light of your heart, you allow us to see how far we have drifted from who you are. But it is all of your grace that even comes. And so would you make us a people who are so much more like Jesus and so much less like self. Father, this is as great of a miracle as salvation is, and it is all of you. So change our hearts, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw that God transformed the hearts of the Ninevites. When they heard the word of God, they recognized their sin, repented of their sin, and then prayed to God that God, in hope that God would save them, that God would relent. And you'll remember that God, seeing their response to the word of God preached, which was grace, he relented from his anger towards them. And we see in the end of chapter 3 this mass repentance of Nineveh and God in divine grace relenting from bringing catastrophe. Now it's important for us to keep that in mind this morning because it defines a couple terms in verse 1. We see Jonah's anger in this chapter. Jonah's heart is revealed in verse 1. And notice the extent, first of all, of his heart. We're going to look at this anger, the anger of his heart. Look with me at verse 1. This is this momentous mass revival that defines the little word "it." In this verse it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Now, how angry was Jonah, and what did his heart actually look like? That term, displeased exceedingly, or exceedingly displeased Jonah, in the English is actually quite tame compared to the Hebrew. This is what it says in the Hebrew. It says in the Hebrew, the thing, this great revival, was a great evil in the heart of Jonah. He was mad because God was gracious. And he was angry because God showed love towards sinners. It was a great evil to Jonah. And then it says that he was angry. And what it actually says is that his wrath arose. Wow. Compare that, as we will in just a moment, to what we will see about the grace and mercy and the heart of God, not only towards Nineveh, but also towards Jonah. And what a sad status of the heart of Jonah, that the grace of God had become a great evil. That he enjoyed it for himself, but he didn't like it for other people at all. And there's a big difference between having a zeal for God's righteousness and having a passion for others to know him in all of his fullness. There's a great difference between that and becoming self-righteous and saying, look at me, I am good. Because what we begin to do in that moment is we lose sight of grace and we become presumptuous. Of course God would choose me. I'm a good person. Look at me. Look at how well I do in this Christian walk thingy. And we become proud. And all of a sudden what we begin to do is we begin to look at others as different than us. And believer in Christ, be zealous for Christ. Be zealous for his righteousness. Be zealous for his glory. But leave salvation and judgment to him and not yourselves. And trust and rest that God, to whom salvation belongs, will do better than you ever could. And when it comes to others, rejoice as you did on the day when it came to you. And that's the extent of Jonah's anger. But then notice the reason for Jonah's anger. It's important for us to see the root of Jonah's anger. It's actually not what we actually might think or what we've actually even said. On the surface, it seems like that his problem is the fact that his enemy received grace. That's what he's angry at. Nineveh doesn't deserve it. That's what he's angry at. But it goes much deeper than that, so let's hear it actually from his own mouth. So he testifies to what he's angry at. Oh Lord, is this not what I said yet in my country when I was way back in Israel? That is why I fled to Tarshish. And according to Jonah, what does the this and the that in that sentence mean? Wasn't this what I said? Or wasn't that the reason why I left? What's that and what's this? For I knew you were a gracious God, and merciful and slow to anger or wrath, which I have now, but you are not allowed to. Abounding in steadfast love and relenting from anger. I knew that about you. And so what Jonah is actually saying is not even about the Ninevites, oh God. It's really about you. I'm mad at you. Much like when God brings Eve to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, and when he sees Eve for the first time after he's awoken from his sleep, and the Hebrew, he sings and he rejoices, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. Yay! Genesis chapter 3, Eve takes, eats, gives it to her. God comes to Adam and he says, Adam, where are you? Question like the ones that God will ask Jonah. Where are you? Well, I was naked and I hid. Well, who told you you were naked? Did you eat? And remember the process of Jonah. The woman was deceived, and the woman that you gave me to eat, and I ate. Oh, the woman I rejoiced in chapter 2. As a gift from you. God, if you had never gave her to me, we'd be good. We'd be good. But it's not actually even her fault. You're the one who gave her to me. It's actually your fault. And all these truths about the heart of God, that he's a gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from anger, are all from Scripture. Jonah would have known these from his childhood. Exodus 34:6, God speaks that of himself to Moses. Psalm 103:8 that we just read, and Psalm 145:8 that Jonah would have sang in praise to God, reflect those very same truths about the very person of God. But all of a sudden, our problem isn't even that our enemy receives grace, but that you would do that, oh God. And all of a sudden we recognize that sometimes in our anger, it's not just about the things that are happening. We're actually angry at God. And the plea that we put out actually speaks against our heart in so many ways. And then notice the expression of Jonah's anger in verse 3. He says, "O Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." And Jonah's anger, as much often ours, turns to self-pity. We go out and we pout, and a desire to see God utterly destroy the Ninevites. Because Jonah goes out, he knows that God has relented, but he says, "Man, maybe God will relent again and change his heart." Praise God that God relents from anger, but he does not relent from grace. Did you hear that? God relents from anger and grants grace. But praise God for those of us who are sitting here safe in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he does not relent from grace and grant his anger. Amen. So we are safe and we are secure in the precious hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, never to be snatched out. And it is there that we can learn through grace these lessons we need. But Jonah walks out in self-pity and anger, and he waits. And one of the sure signs of becoming a Pharisee is not just self-righteousness, but it becomes self-pity. Because this is a sign that has changed from being all about God, being zealous for God, to being all about me. And all of a sudden, the unrighteous trinity comes to live in our soul. And what's the unrighteous trinity? Me, myself, and I. And then notice, if you would, in verse 4, God's gracious question. We'll look at that. There's actually a number of questions here. God goes to Jonah and he says, the Lord said to him, "Do you do well to be angry?" God could have wiped him off the face of the earth for being angry at him. And yet in grace, in order to show Jonah his heart, his own heart, in light of God's heart, God goes and he asks him a question. Are you right in being angry? And many of us are in situations where we're maybe angry at God. Maybe God's not doing things the way we want God to do things. And God goes, "Do you have a right? Do you have a right to be angry? Do you have a right to be frustrated? Do you have a right to do that in light of who I am?" And then verses 5 through 11, we see this wonderful trajectory of God's providence in our life and how God uses providence. We've talked about this before, but let me define providence as we have studied it already in the catechism. Short plug for our Sunday school class. We're going through the catechism very slowly, but we're milking it for all it's worth. So I invite you to join us in Sunday school. All Sunday school classes are doing the same thing. I'd invite you to join us there. Shorter catechism, question number 11. What are God's works of providence? And this is what we mean by providence. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, both preserving and governing of all his creatures and their actions. God's preserving and his governing of all his creatures and their actions. So God governed the storm in chapter 1. God appointed a great fish. God commanded that fish to vomit up Jonah. Now here we continue on. We see the providence of God as God begins to help Jonah understand who God is and who he is in light of God. So Jonah goes out and he makes this booth to sit under his shade and to hoping that the fireworks will start soon. That's literally what it is. And then notice the providence of God. God's providence in verse 6 is God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So God provides this beautiful, lush plant that helps Jonah to be comfortable in its shade. And notice Jonah's reaction. Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Notice that when we get self-righteous, we begin to be very happy with things. We hug the gift and lose sight of the giver. Oh, I like this. Oh, this is mine. Isn't this wonderful that this came to me? Am I not lucky? Oh, wow, look at this. And all of a sudden, it's about this, not about God. He was exceedingly glad, but not thankful. He was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Providence number 2, verse 7. But when dawn came up the next morning, God appointed. Can you imagine this God telling a little worm, go eat the plant? And the worm has to obey. And yet that's exactly what it says here. God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Providence number 3, verse 8b. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching wind, east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Jonah's reaction was a little different than it was before. He asked that he might die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. Oh, how excited we are in the good providences of God. And yet when the providence of God comes as a severe mercy, we often find ourselves in self-pity and asking God even to remove our life, as though his grace and though his love and though his person were no longer present realities in our life. Do you find yourself in those places where you're happy about the sunshine in your life, but you're not that happy about the clouds, and yet God rules the sun and he rules the clouds? Same God, and in his providence, often using other things to reveal our heart, so that in our heart we would recognize it's all about me, it's all about things, and it's less about him and his glory, his grace, and his mercy. And then notice we have these questions, two questions, to end the chapter. The first question was very generic, that was earlier on. Do you do right to be angry? And in his rudeness, Jonah didn't answer. He just walked out from the presence of God like before and built himself this little structure. But in verse 9 and 10, God comes to Jonah in his self-pity and he questions him. Notice how many times in Scripture, even in the ones that we've studied really recently, how God comes to his children. He always comes to his children with a question. He questions Job in the midst of his self-pity. He questions Moses. He questions Elijah after Mount Carmel. Why are you here? He questioned Adam. Where are you? And God comes in grace to question us in the place where we're at. And though it was general in verse 4, in verse 9, it becomes significantly more specific. And we recognize what God is doing through his providence now to reveal Jonah's heart and ours. Question in verse 9 is more specific. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And before he teaches on it, he lets Jonah answer. Yes, I do well to be angry. How angry am I? Angry enough to die. That might sound silly, because it is actually in the face of Almighty God, but we often find ourselves doing that also. And with that response comes God's loving teaching about his providence and about Jonah's selfish heart. God replies, Jonah, you pity the plant. You didn't labor for it. You didn't even ask for it. You did not make it grow, because we can't make anything grow. It came up in one night and it perished in one night. You're mad about a plant. You're angry because of this plant that you found exceeding joy in, but now it's gone. You didn't do anything to get it. You didn't do anything to grow it. You didn't bring it up and you didn't perish. It all did that in my hand. And then in light of what God has revealed about Jonah's heart, he compares Jonah's heart to his own in the final verse. And in this verse, we get this unanswered question. And Jonah is a book that is the only book in the Bible that ends with an unanswered question. God says this: you're angry about a plant. That's the context. A little plant that you did nothing for. And should I not pity Nineveh, a great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Oh, is that good news in our culture today? And God may still have mercy and much cattle. Jonah, you are angry because of a mere vine, because it brought you comfort, but I'm concerned about people. I'm concerned about souls. In the exact same way that I was for you, Jonah, when you were sinking to the bottom of hell in the water, and I showed you mercy by providing a great fish. In that same way that I brought salvation to you, I have now granted it to others. Should I not be concerned? Salvation never belongs to the saved. We are recipients of salvation, but salvation does not belong to us. It belongs to God, and he gives it to whom he deems so, for his glory. Believer saved by grace, it is to presume upon God's grace to joyfully receive it on one hand and judge God for giving it to another on the other hand. And all of a sudden, what we begin to see is such a view of grace takes it from the hands of the giver, and the receiver in self-righteousness says, grace for me, but not for thee. I'll receive it. I am thankful for it, but it's not to be given to others. No, salvation belongs to our God, and he will justly and righteously and for his glory give it to whomever he pleases. From every tribe and every tongue and every language and every person throughout the world. But the glory goes to him. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. But notice that it is an unanswered question. It's interesting that it's an unanswered question, because the answer really is, of course you should, oh God. Of course you should be concerned about Nineveh. But that's not the reason God asks this unanswered question. And it goes unanswered because you're to answer it. And I'm to answer it. We know it about God. It remains open not because it's actually not about the questioning about God's heart, but it's about our heart. Meaning, believer in Jesus Christ, you who are joint heirs with Christ, should you not, as I am, be concerned about Nineveh? See, the question isn't, does God not show mercy? Why don't you? Where's your heart compared to mine? And the reality is that it is open-ended, because we can answer it in the affirmative one moment in time. Yes, God saved them. And then we wander away, and in another moment of time we go, why are you saving them? We're just that fickle. We're that kind of people. And God says, I want my heart to be yours. And it's an unanswered question because it should be the question on our heart constantly. Is my heart like God's? Is my grace like God's? Is my love like God's? Is my righteousness like God's? Do I respond to others in grace and truth like the Lord Jesus Christ? And if we don't, that should concern and burn heavily on our hearts. And we should seek to repent and believe. How sad that at the end of the parable of the prodigal son, the father is still outside with the pharisaical older brother who refuses to rejoice in the salvation of his wicked brother. I don't want to be there. Do you want to be there? On the outside of the party, going, why them? Yet God comes to him as he ran out to the younger son, and he comes out to the older. So I just want to ask us a couple closing questions. I want to know where you're at this morning. Maybe this morning you're a Ninevite. You're just a wicked sinner, and God in his grace is speaking to you about his gracious heart. To receive the word of God, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, to repent of your sin, to believe in him, rest in him, and find salvation. If you've never trusted Christ for your salvation, then come today. Hear the voice of God who comes to you in grace and mercy and says, come, follow me. Come, receive my grace and receive my mercy. But maybe you're in another place. Maybe you're actually here today and you're not saved. You're not a Ninevite. You're not saved, but you're very religious. You go to church, you give, you do all the right things, but you've actually never trusted and rested in the grace of God. You're actually trusting in your self-righteousness. You're actually trusting in your good deeds. You're actually trusting in your Sunday school attendance. You're actually trusting in, you name it, it doesn't really matter. And if that be the case, I ask you to lose your religion. Repent and believe in Christ as your Savior and as your righteousness. As David said, lose your life and gain it in Christ Jesus for his sake, for the gospel. But then maybe this morning you are a true believer in Christ, but over the years you have lost sight of God's grace and its meaning. It's very easy to do. You have lost sight of God's providence, and all of a sudden you feel more deserving and entitled than thankful. You become more deserving and entitled as a believer than thankful. And maybe in that frame of mind, in losing sight of the grace and the person of God who is gracious, you have developed a pharisaical attitude of us versus them. All the time forgetting that before you were a part of us, you were a part of them. And the only reason you're a part of us is not because of your goodness, but because of God's grace. And so all of a sudden we recognize and realize that it is very easy, especially in the culture that we live in, to have a us versus them mentality. And in doing so, we can become judge, jury, and executioner and take salvation from the hands of God where it belongs and deem who is worthy in our eyes to receive that. That is not our place to be. So if you find yourself in the grace of God has dimmed in your heart, self-righteousness, self-pity, anger, wrath, bitterness has taken over home plate in your life, repent. Hear the word of God. The unanswered question, should not my heart, should not your heart be like the heart of God? Repent, ask for forgiveness, and ask the God, and ask the Lord in his grace to change you to be more like him, full of grace and full of truth. Let's pray. Father, you know this morning that I stood in a quiet sanctuary recognizing the Jonah that is often me. It's hard to confess, but it is true. Father, would you do a good work in among us this morning? That if there be any here who've never trusted Christ for their salvation, be they sinner or be they self-righteous Pharisee, draw them, Father, to your heart through your word to salvation today. But Lord, for the rest of us who straddle a thin line between being a believer full of grace and truth, being a Pharisee with self-pity and self-righteousness, have mercy on us. Change us, make us more like Jesus, that we may be true lights, that we may not hide our light under a bushel, but that we may truly find joy in living the gospel for the glory of God. For we have this treasure, the good news of the gospel, in jars of clay, so that the all-surpassing power of God may be seen at work within us. Do that this morning, we pray, for Jesus' glorious sake. Amen.
I'd like to invite you.